How's everybody doing today? So good to see you here. Hope you had a great Thanksgiving with your family. And speaking of family, have you ever noticed how families, our families, can bring out the best and the worst in us? Have you ever noticed that? You can get some realistic and some unrealistic expectations. And what I've noticed is so much of, especially around this time of year, family gatherings, whether you have family that lives close by or maybe they're far away, but you try and coordinate in some way, so much about family gatherings has to do with planning and communication. Have you noticed that? Yeah. And I've noticed that in families, there are two types of people, planners and wingers. Planners like to plan and wingers like to wing it. So I'm just curious, how many of you are planners? You like to plan, that plan, the itinerary gives you so much security and stability. And then how many of you like to have fun in life? You are wearing, no, I'm just kidding. Hey, but I would be in that category of let's just wing it, let's just see what happens. You know, if the oven doesn't work for the turkey, we'll figure something out. But I've noticed that this communication, planning, coordination, all of that can create tension in a family. And again, no matter what your family may look like, there's always potential for that. And I remember as a teenager, there were times that I would kind of complain to my mom about my brothers or about a family reunion that I had to go to. And it's just like, oh, why do I have to go to this? I just want to hang out with my friends. I don't want to do this. And I remember my mom, often she would say something like, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. You're stuck with them. I was just like, I don't know, that didn't really help me understand that better. But I do know this, now that I'm 47, I have a lot more wisdom in life. But I've noticed that your family of origin shapes you, for better or worse, more than any other relationship on earth. And so today, we're going to look at the family of Jesus. So we're starting a new teaching series, Christmas series, called The Greatest Story Ever Foretold. And we're gonna look at the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's account, just kind of go through Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2 throughout the next few weeks, and look at how Matthew documented this and has this account of the birth of Jesus. But the whole idea of this series is built on this scripture, Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 22. Here's what Matthew writes. He says, all of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Now, you might be here and thinking, oh, I already know about the Christmas story. We talk about it every Christmas, and it's so easy to tune this out. But I want you to know that Christmas is not really about a birth. It's about a coming. And Jesus' birth was the fulfillment of God's long-promised plan. It wasn't just a random moment in history. And what I've noticed is that too often there's confusion when people read the Bible. They look at individual stories and they just look at it, this book as kind of like disconnected stories. And you try to find, okay, what's the moral of the story, or what truth or what guidance should we live by? But really the Bible, it does not teach us by lectures or advice. This isn't a textbook to just read front to back. But really there's all of these stories of real life human beings documented. And you will see one main story. And there's a single story that tells us how the human race got to the condition that it's in, and how God, the maker of all things, came to this world through Jesus Christ, and he came to make all things new. That's the gospel. And it's all because of God's grace. And so Matthew's account, he does not start the birth of Jesus with once upon a time, in a land far, far away. That's fairy tale language. What Matthew does, he starts the birth of Jesus, this coming of Jesus, in the genealogy. In other words, he is grounding who Jesus Christ is in history. And so we're going to read the genealogy of Jesus today, Matthew chapter 1. Now, for most of my adult Christian life, whenever there was a genealogy I was reading through, I would either skim it or more often skip it. Because I just had this assumption that, you know, that's for the Bible scholars when they want to connect what happens in the Old Testament to New Testament. They want to go through all of that. That's fine. Good for them. But this is boring. And I just want to move on to something that's interesting. But I got very convicted about that. Because in the genealogy of Jesus, all of these people represent a real life human being and represent the family line of Jesus. And so I don't want us to overlook how important understanding where Jesus came from is. But I think there's something even bigger about the genealogy of Jesus. And here's what I would encourage you to write down. The genealogy of Jesus is God's grace on display. We're going to read through it, and I want you to just think about how God's grace is on display when you read these names. So let's read this record. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. I've been practicing these names all week, so if I mispronounce something, you just correct me, I guess. All right, Matthew 1, verse 1 says this. This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. Abijah was the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Jehoram. Jehoram was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Amon. Amon was the father of Josiah. Josiah was the brother of, was the father of Jehoiakim and his brothers born at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the Babylonian exile, Jehoiakim was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abud. Abud was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Akim. Akim was the father of Elud. Elud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Matan. Matan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thank you. All those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah. Now, the genealogies, the purpose of genealogies, especially for historical figures, really, they were used as like a resume for to bring validation to these figures. And so throughout history, we know there are many significant figures. They would adjust or actually remove specific people or names that they didn't want associated with them. It would make them look bad. Have you ever wanted to do that in your family tree? I'd encourage you not to do that. An example, Herod the Great purged many names from his public genealogy to make himself look better. Matthew does the opposite of this. He lists everyone, the good, the bad, and the ugly. You add it all together and you realize Jesus came from a long line of dysfunction. But it was from this dysfunctional family the Messiah came. And I love this because it is a picture of God's grace. And so we're gonna see, how is God's grace revealed? Now I wanna make sure you know the definition of grace. There's a difference between grace and mercy. Grace is the unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor or kindness or goodness or even love of God. Mercy is not receiving the punishment we deserve. So when we sin, we deserve punishment. The reason we don't get that punishment is because of God's mercy. Grace is receiving the kindness that we don't deserve, if we didn't earn. And so I believe we're gonna see something about God's character as we look through this genealogy. And so how does the genealogy of Jesus reveal God's grace? Number one, I'd encourage you to write this down. It's that God can work through imperfect people. That's good news for you and me today. Consider some of these stories that are listed here. And I have the privilege to study some of these out. And so I'll just give you the snapshot. Let's start with Abraham. Right, Abraham, he's called the father of many nations. He's kind of the patriarch of the faith, patriarch of Israel. God calls him to leave his homeland, leave his family, and go to a land that God said, I'll show you once you take the first step. And Abraham, he trusts God and he obeys. That's why he's called the father of faith. And yet, Abraham lied. He went into a new land and he called his wife his sister because he thought that would protect her more. Abraham has a son named Isaac, who has a son named Jacob. Jacob was also known as a deceiver. Jacob has 12 sons, one of his sons named Judah. And with Judah, Tamar is mentioned. Now, let me just give you a little snapshot of this story. Judah was Tamar's father-in-law. So Tamar would have married one of Judah's sons. Judah's son passed away. And you can read about this in Genesis 38. But Tamar tricks Judah, her father-in-law, into sleeping with her because Judah acted unjustly toward her. Now, whatever you want to call that, the Bible calls that an act of incest. And both of those names are listed here to let us know that there was some dysfunction in Jesus' line. And out of that dysfunction, twins named Perez and Zerah were named. And Perez continued this line of Jesus. So Perez has a son named Hezron. Hezron has a son named Ram, Amminadab, Nahshon. Salmon marries Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite woman, not an Israelite, which is very unusual. Rahab was also known as the prostitute. That's not a great reputation to have. But she trusted and believed God. She hid Israelite spies to help them when they were going into Jericho. And she became part of the lineage of Jesus. Rahab and Salmon, they have a son named Boaz who married Ruth, who was a Moabite woman. Again, unusual. They had a son named Obed who had a son named Jesse. And Jesse was the father of King David, Israel's greatest king, who was called a man after God's own heart, established the kingdom of Israel, and really was a recipient of just God's promise of an eternal throne. But then Bathsheba is also mentioned with him. And Bathsheba is mentioned as the widow of Uriah. And the reason Matthew puts both their names in is because he wants to make sure you know their story. And here's the story, just a snapshot. Uriah was part of David's mighty men. When David was fleeing for his life from King Saul, who's trying to kill him, he had these guys that were loyal to him and were protecting, guard him. Uriah was part of that group. Years later, David becomes king, and he notices Bathsheba, who was married to Uriah, one of his mighty, loyal men. And while Uriah's out in battle, David sees Bathsheba, he sleeps with her, and she gets pregnant. And so David, trying to cover his tracks, he has Uriah put in a position where he is killed in battle. And then he goes on to marry her, trying to cover all of that up. This was a man, this is a guy who was called a man after God's own heart. Both are listed here. Now, David did have some consequences from that decision, but by God's grace, God didn't remove him from the lineage of Jesus. Bathsheba and David go on and they have another son named Solomon, who went on to become king. Solomon was known for his wisdom, his wealth, building the temple. But Solomon's life had a tragic end near his life. He kind of turned away from God, walked away from the commands that God gave his people. He had 700 wives, which is 699 too many. In case you're wondering. Solomon then has a son named Rehoboam, who is one of the most wicked kings, harsh leader, and ended up dividing the kingdom of Israel into two kingdoms. The people of Israel then turned away from the Lord, and many of them were unfaithful. And then you have this list of 14 kings. Some were good and righteous, some were wicked and led the nation into deep idolatry, turning away from God. And then you get to the last nine names of the genealogy. Abed through Jacob. And these could be in a category called the lesser knowns or the unknowns, because we really don't have much written about them other than they were in the lineage of Jesus. So you can sum it all up. Jesus' family tree was filled with people who were both faithful and unfaithful, obedient and disobedient, righteous and evil, honorable and liars, famous kings and lowly prostitutes, well-knowns, lesser-knowns, and unknowns. It was all in the family. And what we can know about this is that God can work through anyone. Out of this dysfunctional family, out of deeply flawed men and women, Jesus the Messiah came. I hope we look at the genealogy different. What do we see about God's grace here? It was by God's grace, outsiders become insiders. Outsiders become, have you ever felt like an outsider? Oh, I hate that feeling so much. This past summer, I had the opportunity to take a class on how to smoke brisket. And I'm like a hobbyist. I like grilling, but like I'm pretty amateur when it comes to it. So I was like, I'll take this class, learn a little bit. So I remember stepping into where this class was, and I realized there's a pretty big grilling subculture that I know nothing about. And so there's about 15 people in this class, and the instructor walks in and he asks each of us what kind of grill we have, and they're all naming the model number and what it does. And I just have like this basic charcoal grill. I don't even know what the brand name is. It's just like a black kettle. It's like, that's what I thought a charcoal grill was. And so he's like going around, what's yours? Comes to me and I'm like, it's just a charcoal grill. And he's like, oh man, that's cool. We all start somewhere. I'm like, yeah, no, I've been grilling for my whole life. Just feel like I'm just starting. But it took someone, but I remember that feeling of being an outsider, feeling like an outsider. So just insecure about it. But this instructor was so patient, and he just started from the beginning, you know, how to pick the meat and how to trim it and how to season it and just walking through step by step. And it wasn't long until, you know, just in a matter of a few hours, all of a sudden I started to feel like an insider. And I was thinking about that, how that can be very similar to church. You know, here at church, I'm an insider. I mean, as a pastor, I'm like on the inside of being an insider. But I know there are some people that are insiders here, but also if you've ever been in church or even in this church, when you're just starting to get, you know, to know the subculture of church, you know, church has a subculture, and you can very easily feel like an outsider. Maybe you've come in today and you sit on the, you know, the back row or up in the raised seating, and you just kind of want to sneak in and sneak back out because you brought in some baggage, and you can look around and say, man, everyone seems like an insider. They know what to do, and they stand and sing and raise their hands. But let me tell you, that's not what makes you an insider here. We all started as outsiders. Because an outsider is based on because we've all sinned And it's our sin that has separated us from God. And what makes us move from an outsider to an insider is what Jesus did on the cross that we celebrated today. He redeemed us and moved us. When we repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, place our faith in him, that's what moves you from being an outsider to an insider. So what do you see about God's character in the genealogy of Jesus? He can work through imperfect people. Number two, talking about God's grace, we see that God can redeem any situation. I see about 10 or so situations represented in the genealogy of Jesus, and I think there's a lot of them that you might be able to relate to. Let's start with Abraham. Abraham was called a sojourner. Do you know what a sojourner is? I wanted so badly to work that in our Thanksgiving dinner conversation, work that word in, but I just could not figure out a way. But a sojourner is one who lives as a temporary resident in lands that were not their own. So remember, Abraham, he's called by God to leave his homeland and move towards a land God said, when you obey, you take that first step, then I'll show you where it will be. And so he was almost like a wanderer, trusting God, a God that he could not see, but he was confident that he heard his voice. And then the people of Israel experienced a famine. And that famine pushed them into Egypt. Story where Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, ends up in Egypt, and he provides food for the family of Israel that would go on to become the nation of Israel. Well, while they're in Egypt, Joseph, you know, he dies, and then the Israelites become the slaves in Egypt. And for over 400 years, they are living in slavery, slaves to Pharaoh. And then God raises up Moses to lead the people of Israel out of slavery. The mighty hand, outstretched arm, God splits the Red Sea and they walk through it. It's called the Exodus. Freedom. But God leads them right into the wilderness. And the wilderness is where they were tested if they would trust God. Have you ever gone through a wilderness season? It'll change you. And then they went to the promised land. Finally, they landed in the home that God promised them, and they settled there, and they began to have families, have children, build their families, and learn what it was to trust God for provision and expand and grow. And then God established David as the king of this kingdom. There was unity and peace and prosperity, but then they started to turn away from the Lord and kind of live their own way. And the kingdom was divided and there was conflict. And God lifted his protection from the people of Israel. And Babylon came in. You see that Babylon, they were exiled into another nation. They were taken as having to live in a nation that was not their own. And all through that time, the prophets are speaking on behalf of God. Turn back to God. Remain faithful. You obey, you'll experience his blessing. If you don't obey, that protection and blessing is lifted. And so finally, the people of Israel, while they're in exile, they turn back to God and they repent of their sins. And God restores them and he leads them back to their homeland, their promised land. Return there, they begin to rebuild. And then the last prophet speaks. And then there is silence. And there is silence for over 400 years. Now, sometimes people come to me and say, Matt, you know, I've been praying about this for like a day. And just God's not answering my prayer. And I always think about this, like, imagine God being silent for 400 years and yet still holding on to his word. That's a level of faith that I aspire to. That I can pass a faith on to the next generation. I'm praying for something. Maybe I won't even see it come to pass in my lifetime, but maybe my kids will see it come to pass. What are those situations could you identify with? Maybe there's a couple, maybe all of them. But what I can tell you, by God's grace, Your past does not disqualify your future. Your past does not define your future. Your past does not determine your future. You can put whatever D word you want in the blank there. But that is good news. God can redeem any situation, no matter what you've experienced in the past. God can redeem it. A few years ago, Kelly had a sign made for me. She gave it to me as a gift. And it had my one sentence testimony on it. And my one sentence testimony, I think I've shared it here before, but it's just simply that God took me, a shy farm boy, and called me to lead. And I remember when I saw that actually written on a sign, it made me so, I felt so vulnerable to just have that on a sign, because it's like, man, that's just is so personal. So when I read the genealogy, I don't identify with the wicked kings, you know, the evil. I never really went through a time of rebellion. I never went through a time where I was strung out on drugs. But I do relate to the lesser knowns, that group, the unknowns. When I think about my own journey, man, God took me just from this kind of unknown, lesser known, just kind of basic family, which I'm really grateful for. And one of the hurdles I have had to overcome my whole life is just being shy. And that shyness then creates insecurity. And that's been one of the roadblocks that I've had to allow God to work in my life. And so it's very easy for me to think, man, I don't want to stand up in front of people. I'd just rather be in a room somewhere reading a book or just like not being up here. But when I realized what God had put a calling on my life, it required me to take a step. And so how did he redeem these situations? And it just show up here one day. It was like, okay, here's a step to take in a situation that's gonna make you very uncomfortable. And you take that step of obedience. And then it's another step. And then it's another step. And that's how God redeems any situation. When we say just a nice flowery statement like, oh, your past doesn't determine your future. Well, it does require you to take a step of obedience and a step to trust God. And he moves us, and actually that's where you find the confidence in God. So for me to grow out of being shy or insecure is not because I tried harder or had some kind of, you know, mind frame and mindset that I had to put in. No, it was trusting God, taking him at his word. And each time I find a little bit more confidence in God and a little bit more confidence in God. And he can do the same in you. That's how he redeems our past. So I don't know what your family of origin was, but let me just tell you, your family of origin does not define you. Your past, whatever mistakes or mess ups, sin that you've walked through, that has not disqualified you. God can redeem any situation. We see proof of it in the genealogy of Jesus. So don't just take my word for it. What parts of your past do you feel like are holding you back? You might say, wow, Matt, shyness, that was a really hard thing to overcome. And I realize, you know, that's my story. Your story may be a lot different. But what I can tell you is God can redeem it. Looking at how God's grace shows up in the family line of Jesus. Finally, number three, what we see is that God is kind even though we don't deserve it. And what I want to point to is what Mary did, Mary, the mother of Jesus, how she reflected on her family history. And she actually writes a song about it, as documented in Luke. So in Luke chapter 1, after Mary is pregnant and she realizes she's carrying the Son of God in her womb, and then she meets up with her relative, Elizabeth, and they're both pregnant. They just have this moment of giving thanks to God. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, look how Mary responds. And you just see this thread of God's grace and his mercy. Verse 46 says, Mary responded, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord. How my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he took notice of his lowly servant girl. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One is holy. and he has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful. For he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever. And when God makes a promise, you can count on him to keep his promise. I love how Mary just reflects on the mercy and the grace of God who showed up. She just said, I see it in me, just a lowly servant girl. And so what I see in God's grace here, by God's grace, and I think what it teaches us about God's grace is that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. That's a statement the Apostle Paul makes. It says, God's grace is sufficient for me. I don't know if this is like a quote that I combined from other people who said it, so I don't want to take credit for it, but I've heard that worry is using up today's strength for tomorrow's weakness. Worry is using up today's strength for tomorrow's weakness. Have you ever negatively anticipated something that was gonna happen? You're thinking about something that's gonna happen tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. Have you ever dreaded it? God's grace is sufficient. And that has happened to me often when I think, oh, I dread that, or negatively anticipating it. And I've had to remind myself on a regular basis, God gives me strength for today. His grace is sufficient for today. I don't have the grace today to handle something next week because it's not here yet. But when next week comes, I'll have the grace to handle whatever's gonna happen. God's grace is sufficient. Because of God's grace, you can handle it. Even when you feel like you're in your weakest moments, God will give you the strength to handle it. Do you know that God is kind? Is that your picture of him? Or do you try to earn his kindness? You can't earn it. No matter how hard you try, you cannot earn God's kindness toward you. It's a gift by his grace. But I also want you to know you're never out of reach of the grace and the mercy of God. I want to close by reading Psalm 103, verse 8, because I want this to frame our understanding and picture of who God is. And I'd actually like us to read this out loud together. Just speak it out loud. Something powerful takes place when you hear your own mouth speak the word of God out loud. So Psalm 103, verse 8, can we say this out loud together? Let's say it. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. I don't know what your picture is of God, but so often the picture of God gets built on or based on an experience we've had with an earthly relationship. So if you had a mom or a dad who was really hard on you, or maybe you had a teacher or a coach that said, come on, do better, you can do better, you can do better, 1% more, 1% more, 1% better. It's very easy to translate that and put it on our picture and understanding of who God is. But let me tell you, that's not who God is. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. Slow to anger. Maybe you've had an authority figure in your life that just always lose their temper. And you're living in fear of what that temper would do or the environment that it would create. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. There might be some righteous anger. When he's looking at his son or daughter, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in love. Because it's his love and kindness that draws us to repentance. It's not his anger that does that. So I want to invite you just to bow your heads and just simply take a moment to reflect. Lord, I pray, so thankful for your word that shows us an accurate picture of who you are. The fact that all of these names represent real life humans, stories in the line of Jesus' family tree. I pray that hope would arise today and that we would not lose sight of your grace is sufficient. And God, for those who may have carried in some shame, guilt from their past or maybe dealing with consequences of their own decisions right now, I pray, God, for freedom. Just understanding who you are, I pray that there will be freedom from the past, holding them back. And God, I also pray for those who may be indifferent toward you. Maybe people here just kind of living their own life. Don't really see the value in having a relationship with God. And if that's you today, I just want you to think about, consider, what's the end of that? See, when you understand that God made you, he made you for a purpose, there's a very specific reason why you're here on the earth. And the way to discover why you're here is through a relationship with God. And to get a relationship with God starts surrendering your life, your will, believing in Jesus, choosing him to be your Lord and Savior. And you know, on the other side of that decision that will cost you everything, you will find the greatest level of purpose and peace and joy that you can find this side of heaven. And I want you to experience that. And so if you're here today and you've never made a decision to follow Jesus, I want to give you that opportunity. I want to lead you in a prayer, and I'm going to invite you to repeat this prayer out loud as a point of decision to place your faith in Jesus and follow him with your whole heart. And so if you're ready to do that, no matter what your past is, no matter where you've come from, this may be your first time here, this may be the church you've been attending for a long time, but you know today's the day that you need to surrender your life to Jesus. Wherever you are, I want to lead you in this prayer. And so I invite you to pray, and I'm gonna invite everyone to pray it just so nobody's praying alone. Would you say, Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus. I believe he is the Son of God. Jesus, I believe you came to this earth. You died on a cross, and you rose from the dead for me. You ascended to heaven, and you will return again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So today I repent of my sins, turn from my selfish ways, and I choose Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. That prayer is just a starting point for your life, but we want to celebrate a decision to follow Jesus wherever you are. So the ushers have a Bible for you that we'd love for you to have. Would you have the courage, if you made this decision today, would you have the courage just to put your hand up in the air until an usher sees you and they'll hand you that Bible? And then I want to invite you after the service. Yeah, I see a couple hands. Can we thank God for these individuals? Let me tell you, it's the best decision you will make because it sets your life on a new path. Now, not everything in your life is going to dramatically change, but your perspective will because you realize God is for you. He's not against you. So after the service, I want to encourage you, if you got a Bible, to stop by Connections, either room on either side of the auditorium. We have a team of people there that would love to talk with you and pray with you. This journey of following Jesus is not meant to be walked alone. That's why I love the local church. That's why we need to grow together and be in relationship with one another. And again, you might feel like, man, everyone has their act together except me. It's just not the case. We're growing together and we're building our lives on God's word. And so I'd encourage you to stop by there. If you need prayer for any reason, we're gonna have a prayer team down front. We'd love to have you pray. For anything, we'd love to pray with you for anything. If you're new to Worship Center, make sure you stop by Connections as well. We'll help you get connected the best way that we can. Would you all stand? I just want to close by speaking over you and reminding you that you are God's masterpiece. You've been created on purpose for an incredible purpose. So go out this week, passionately pursue the purpose God has on your life. You'll be amazed at what God can do through you. Have a great rest of your Sunday, and we'll have a great week. We'll see you here next Sunday.